Something I'll share with you all, I'm really grateful that the Lord answered one of my prayers. I was really excited to give this message today, and with all the concerns about this weather coming, and depending on who you listen to, we're going to get snow, we're not going to get snow. And honestly, I prayed, I was like, Lord, please help everyone to be able to come and make it today. So just because the contents, the passage that we're going to be going over, I just think is so amazing. So I thank the Lord for that. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I just pray for your blessing on today's message. I pray that you would strengthen me, Lord, to speak accurately and truthfully, Lord, and that you would be glorified by the message for today. And Lord, for the church, I pray that you would bless them with wisdom and understanding of what can be a complicated topic, Lord. To you be all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we started a new study in the book of Colossians. And as we learned, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christian church located in Colossae. And Colossae is located in what is basically southwest Turkey today. Paul was at the time of its writing imprisoned. And Paul had heard about the Colossian church from a man named Epaphras, who he referred to as a faithful minister of the Colossian, a faithful minister of Christ on their behalf. Meaning that Epaphras had played a part in the sharing of the gospel to that city. And I spoke about Colossae as having at one point been a city of great affluence and great population. And, you know, as I go through these books and try to determine, you know, how to speak about these messages, I try to find ways that it relates, right? It's one thing to talk about Colossae, this ancient, you know, city from long ago. What does that have to do with us? But really, it's not unlike, you know, the United States, you know, as a whole today. I mean, the United States as a whole, I mean, who could argue that the United States is like one of the wealthiest and, you know, maybe not the most populated. But there's really not a lot of, you know, difference here. There's some differences, but not a tremendous amount. And I'll talk about some of the similarities coming up here. So I also spoke about Colossae as having been a mix of various religious beliefs. Okay, so also not unlike the United States, right? The United States filled with people of all sorts of different beliefs, and even not unlike our town here in Dewey Humboldt, right? You got various people that believe various things here. now in Colossae, and just like for here today for us, not everyone fits in the exact box of a particular belief system. many commentators that I had read and scholars referred to Colossae as having been a population that was prone to something that we discussed last week called syncretism. I defined syncretism as being a mixing of bits and pieces of different beliefs, kind of a hodgepodge belief system. And to be frank, again, you know, that's not something especially specific to Colossae. In fact, you know, can I say that about any city or town in the whole world? I mean, what city is like 100% people of that believe one thing? You know, even in like Islamic countries, it's like, all right, you got a lot of Muslims there. Do every one of them believe the exact same thing? I mean, you hear about the Muslim world, you hear about the Sunnis, you hear about the Muslims. Hey, they've got some Jews in some of the different Jewish people in some of the different Islamic countries, and you got some Christians in there too. So the world population is really made up of you know, a mixture of different belief systems, and some people mix and match bits and pieces of those together. And kind of thinking about that, it made me think about my own upbringing. So I was raised in an Italian-Irish Catholic family in suburban Long Island, New York. Don't hold that against me. I was taken to Catholic Mass nearly every Sunday, and, you know, I went through all the training classes from my youth according to what, you know, the Catholic Church expected families to do with their kids. And I remember reading the Bible. I remember reading other books of Catholic instruction. In fact, I have this vague memory of distinctly reading, I don't know if it was like a kind of a kid's, I wouldn't call it a kid's Bible, but it was like a kid's book with pictures, and it talked about things of religious kind of Catholic nature. It talked about angels and this and that. And I don't know, I just remember something hitting me, like something about these are true. I don't mean that they were inspired or anything like that. I just remember, like, there's a seed of truth in this from a young age. But I also remember being exposed to various other beliefs in my childhood. Bits and pieces through movies, television, through different people that I was exposed to as a child. Here's what I remember from that time. So I remember, like, when I look back, hindsight 2020, I thought of myself as a Christian at that time. Though really I wasn't, my parents told me I was a Catholic, so I'm a Christian, I guess, right? But I really hadn't been exposed to all the teachings of the Bible. But I was, but I was exposed to these other things. It's hard to pick out, like, which particular, say, cartoon or television, you know, all of these things that are on television even today, they're filled with a hodgepodge of different belief systems as well, right? And so I just started kind of mixing some ideas together. I remember being introduced to reincarnation, and you think, reincarnation and cartoons? It's like, you know, if you really look, it's all over the place, even in movies and shows that kids are exposed to. And so for a time I considered that, well, maybe reincarnation's real. Maybe that's part of the whole thing. So I had imagined in my mind, I thought, hey, when I die and I'm reincarnated, what will I be? A butterfly? Another person? I didn't know. But I praise God that he drew me away from all that and led me to the truth. As I continually read scripture, I lay aside that which is false. And that's really all of our call. And conform my beliefs to what the Bible says. And I think that it's essential that all Christians approach the Bible in the same way. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." So when we read the Bible, we need to carefully test our beliefs. The things that we believe, the things that we hold to, the things that we speculate may or may not be true. We need to test each and every one of them against the Bible. The Bible's the truth. The real truth. You can believe everything that the Bible says and you're not going to go wrong, all right? But as we read it, as we study it, we need to test the things, the beliefs that we have, and hold it against God's word. And it's like it either aligns, and if it doesn't align, you toss it away. So we need to allow our minds to be renewed by the truth of God's word by accepting it as truth and believing it and setting aside anything that diverges from that truth. Now, the Colossians before Christianity took hold here, right? So before Christianity became even a seedling in Colossae, what do they believe? Well, they had all sorts of philosophies and religious beliefs that they held to. Again, not unlike today. In America, same thing. You get a variety of people. They hold all sorts of every religion under the sun and all sorts of philosophies. And how did they come to know the truth? Well, they came to know the truth, we know, at least through one man, Epaphras. You know, possibly various other people that may have visited through, that were faithful ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how could they possibly know the truth if there was no one to reach out to them and share it with them? And that's why one of our takeaways from last week was the importance of us all together, all of us, all Christians, sharing together into the work that was passed down from Christ to the apostles, from the apostles down to others, and from them through the generations now to us. I believe from Scripture that it's the duty of every Christian to pray and look for opportunities to take the truth of the Word of God and share it with others as God places them in our lives. And there exists a mystery, which is an amazing mystery. And there's a parable about it, which I'm not going to go into today. though as Christians, we, you know, it's not as much of a mystery. And this is this. We don't know who's going to respond to God's word. No matter how far gone a person may seem to us with our human eyes and our human understanding, no matter how wayward or sinful of a life that person might be living, or even how maybe anti-Christian they might seem, God knows who he calls and who he's working on, and we're called to be a part of that process, to be used by him, of reaching out and sharing with other people. One of the many things that I love about God is God seeks the lost, right? And we've heard where Jesus said that, you know, he's after people that are sick that need a physician, right? So don't just think that that person that seems to tick off all the boxes, oh, they seem like a pretty decent person, maybe they'll respond. You might be surprised. The person that seems the most wayward, the most sinful, the most anti-God, that person may, you know, you just don't know who's going to respond to the message, right? So the good news is that we're not alone in this. It's scary to share the gospel with people sometimes. Well, God is the one who calls people to himself. And we have been given the Holy Spirit as a helper. And God causes people's eyes and ears to be opened through the power of the Holy Spirit. All we have to do is be willing to be used by God and to take a step of faith and share, again, even if we're fearful. And you know, you don't even have to be sophisticated. You don't need to even be smart. I'll say that, because I think you can be wise and maybe not, you know, smart necessarily, and that's not an insult. You only need to know the gospel. That's it. That's it. God can use you with just that simple gospel. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Colossae, not unlike most of the population of the world today, was made up of a population that held various beliefs. Many also had syncretistic beliefs, meaning that they believed a combination of many beliefs and ideas that they smashed together. And so Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, saw it necessary to speak to them regarding the person of Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. Humans, as sinners by nature, oh boy, we don't need any help. We are thoroughly susceptible to introducing all sorts of error into truth. And this occurred even at the time of Jesus, when he walked the earth. Some recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Some said, maybe he is just a man. Maybe he's just a wise man. Some of them described Jesus' miracles to Satan. Even now, there are many different views on who Jesus is. Some say he's a wise man. Some say he's a prophet. There exist various Christian cults today. And when I say Christian cults, I mean groups that call themselves Christians, but they have opinions about who Jesus is and about what it means, how to get saved, that differs from the truth of the Bible. Here are some examples. This is always fun. So, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, say that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, and that Jesus' life began in heaven. If you think began, think about created. He's described as God's first creation. And as God's first creation, the exact representation of God. But he's believed by them to be a separate entity and not part of the Trinity. On the other hand, Mormons, they teach that God the Father and Jesus are distinct persons, each having a perfect glorified physical body. Meaning the Father has a body, the Son has the body, right? They teach that they are absolutely one in purpose, though. Therefore, they'll argue that their word is one and the same. Mormon theology teaches that Jesus is the literal Son of God and God's goddess wife. They teach that Jesus was born by God the Father, having had physical sexual relations with the Virgin Mary. Brigham Young taught that Jesus was not born with the involvement of the Holy Spirit. They teach that Jesus' spirit brother is Lucifer, the devil, and that there is no salvation without accepting Joseph Smith as a prophet of God. So Mormons reject the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. In Mormon theology, Christ as a pre-existent spirit was not only the spirit brother of the devil, but celebrated his own marriage to both of the Marys and Martha, whereby he could see his seed before he was crucified. So, if both of these groups claim to be Christians, but offer differing views on who Jesus is, it leads us to the question, who does the Bible actually say that Jesus is? So, we're going to be covering that now as we work through our study of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And we're going to start out with verse 15. One verse, but boy, we're going to have a lot to say about it. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The Greek word here used that's translated as image is the word that's actually should be familiar to most of us. It's the word icon. So Paul is saying that Jesus is the icon of the invisible Father. The first thing that I think about when I hear the word icon, sorry, I work in IT also, and so I think about computers. I think, or mobile phones. I think about the little icons on the desktop, or the icons on the mobile phone. We call those apps now, right? So when you want to open a program, what do? You look around on your desktop or you look around on your mobile phone and you find the little icon, you double-click on it. Some of us triple-click on it for some reason. But you access it. You're trying to access the program, and so you're trying to access it through the image. We might also call them shortcuts. But these shortcuts, icons, images, right? What you're clicking on, what you're tapping on with your finger, that's not the actual, you know, program in a sense. What it is an image. The actual program is hidden somewhere else on your computer system. It's not visible to you. What's visible to you is the image. But when you tap on it, click on it, whatever, it directs you to the real program. But those are all icons, right? So for all intents and purposes, that icon is the program, right? Like you tap on it, it opens. It's the same thing, right? In John chapter 14, verse 8 through 11, it says the following. This is Philip talking to Jesus. Philip said to him, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Well, Jesus responded. He said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen the Father, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So if Paul is saying that the Father is invisible, but Jesus is the icon or the image of the invisible God, then to see Jesus is to see the Father, just like Jesus himself says to Philip. You have seen me, you've seen the Father. Going further in John 14, verses 10 through 11, Jesus says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it states, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And this is why Orthodox or, you know, conservative Christianity here at Humboldt Church, we hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. And the doctrine of the Trinity means that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. While we believe the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct, right? They're all one God. With the imagery we have in Hebrews, think about this. He's talking about, again, he's the radiance of his glory. So if God has glory, which he does, and his glory has a radiance, how do you separate the radiance of a glory? I mean, I think about like the shining sun. Anyone ever look at the sun? Anyone? I'm glad no one raised your hand. You're not supposed to look at the sun. But if you've ever had a glimpse of it, it's like, how do you know you're looking at it? It's not invisible. It's shining. It's really bright. If you've ever been out like hunting, you're looking through binoculars and boom, you hit the sun by mistake. Like, oh wow. It's really bright, right? What we're seeing, though, is we're seeing the shining. We're seeing, like, the radiance of the sun, right? But what are we looking at? We're looking at the sun. We're looking at it. We're seeing its radiance. And Hebrews describes Jesus as being the radiance of his glory. Now, Paul also refers to Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. Is Paul here saying that Jesus was created? As some cults would say. Well, how could that be if we just saw other scripture verses stating that Jesus is one with God? When we think about the term firstborn, generally we focus on the born part of that word. However, firstborn has another way of being used that doesn't mean the firstborn in time, but rather firstborn can also refer to status. I believe the best way to interpret scripture is by using scripture, to interpret scripture. So let's look at two places in the Old Testament where the term firstborn is used and see how that impacts the way that we interpret Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. So first, Exodus 4, chapter 4, verse 22 states, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Then in Jeremiah 31, 9, it says, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Well, looking at these two verses, we know that Israel was not the first nation to ever exist. However, we know that the Bible teaches that Israel and Jerusalem are of supreme importance. In fact, when Jesus returns in the second coming, he does so after the Antichrist, and we learned this in Daniel, in our study of Daniel, right? The Antichrist had just invaded Israel, well, Jerusalem, and it seemed like, they were totally defeated, right? And it's at that point that Jesus comes down and steps foot on the Mount of Olives, right? And then we know from the book of Revelation that when Jesus returns, he will set up his throne in Jerusalem, and from there rule over the whole world. Lastly, I want to mention in Psalms chapter 89, verse 27, in referring to David, and I understand that there's some symbolism here, but in referring to David there in that verse, the Lord says, "And I will make him the firstborn." I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. So he's not insinuating in that verse there in Psalms that he's going to make him the first one that was born, right? I mean, Adam had a child, right? He was born before David. And so what he's talking about here is status. So we see that the term firstborn is often used not regarding being created first in time, but as a status. So Jesus then has the status of firstborn, meaning that Jesus is supreme or preeminent over all creation. Look with me now to verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's a good one to think about when you wonder, why do I exist? You don't exist for yourself. You were created through Jesus Christ, and you exist for him. Other scripture verses say that, you know, he created us for his glory. So now that Paul has established that Jesus is the visible image of God, and that he is the highest authority over all creation, Paul explains further the part that Jesus played in all of creation. All things were created by him. All things in heaven, all things in earth, all things visible, all things invisible, thrones, rulers, dominions, authority, all things were created through him and for him. Now, it's a lot easier for us to think about the visible things that Jesus made, right? I haven't really seen anything in heaven, right? We've heard descriptions about it. It's pretty amazing. You read the book of Revelation or Ezekiel and you hear all these descriptions of things that are up there. And it's absolutely amazing. He made all those, right? We haven't physically seen them yet, right? But we look around in the earth. We see all the things that were made here. We look up in heaven, one of the heavens, right? Where the stars are or where the clouds are at. That's all considered one of the heavens. But it's easier to kind of look at that and think about how he made that. You ever consider it's like God made the sun? We got scientists running around on the earth trying to come up with these fusion reactors. Free, infinite energy. Look in the sky, God made one. He made one. They're all around. The whole cosmos is filled with them. He made that. And if you've ever heard or read descriptions about how large some of the suns are, I can't even fathom. And he made things far bigger than that. You know, they say now the center of every single galaxy is a supermassive black hole. And we always think about black holes. Ah, it's going to swallow everything up. Actually, that doesn't appear to be why God made them. He put them in the center of every galaxy because it's a force to hold all the things, and they're all swirling around the center of the galaxy. But Jesus created everything that's invisible too, the so-called laws of nature. I say so-called. Jesus made them. Scientists that study the universe have theorized about a type of matter that they believe exists. They call it dark matter. They believe it exists because, according to their equations, something's missing. How does all this work? We know from the equation that there's this missing force, this energy that's causing things. Like, they know it. Something's causing everything in the cosmos and the universe to work together and swirl around the way that they are. But they can't see it. Here's how they define it. Dark matter is composed of particles that do not absorb, reflect, or emit light. They're invisible. So they cannot be detected by observing electromagnetic radiation, whatever. But dark matter is material that cannot be seen directly. We know that dark matter, well, they say, we know that dark matter exists because of the effect it has on objects that we can observe directly. So scientists can call this by the name of dark matter and, you know, search for all this as much as they want. But check this out. Jesus created everything visible and invisible. And we'll get more into how Jesus kind of is that force that's, you know, fills in the missing link to their equation where they're looking for this dark matter at a later verse. Actually, in the next verse. So look with me now at verse 17. Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus is before all things. Now, we just heard the Christmas story in December. Remember that? For those of us that were here. how the angel visited Mary and foretold that she would conceive a son who would be